for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, hey guys, this morning we have the joy of welcoming and commissioning two new members of our church staff who are following God's call to engage more deeply in the work of ministry. And so first we have Lexi Crabtree, who's gonna be working alongside me as a new ministry assistant in our Connect ministry, helping create the welcoming culture of hospitality that brings new people into these doors and helps them find their place here as a member of our church family. And then second, we're gonna welcome longtime church member Ashley Stevens, who is stepping in as a ministry assistant to Hillary to help with our Mercy ministry and help meet physical needs through ministries like our food pantry and family empowerment and coordinating our local outreach efforts to take the mission of Christ out into our city for God's glory. So join me in welcoming these two new staff members to our church. So we also want to let you guys know that Ashley's stepping in at a crucial time because Hillary is actually leaving at the end of this week for a well-deserved sabbatical to take a few weeks off and this summer and just focus on rest and renewal to recharge for the next season of ministry here at Pleasant Valley. So we value healthy leadership here at Pleasant Valley, and so we're super proud of her for modeling Sabbath rest and time with the Lord. And so as Hillary's transitioning out for a few weeks, we would ask you guys to serve her and love her well by leaving her alone for a little bit and letting her just get alone with Jesus. And we know that Ashley's going to do a fantastic job just standing in for her over the summer. So at this time, we can't get everybody up here to lay hands on them and pray for them. So I'd ask you guys to just kind of symbolically lay hands on them by reaching your hand out toward them right now. And let's just pray over them as we welcome these two new members of our church staff and pray for Hillary as she's heading out for a little bit to spend time with the Lord. Father God, we are so thankful for the way that you continue to build your church through the faithfulness of the saints. God, we're thankful for Lexi and Ashley for following your call on their lives to step into these new positions and to take your ministry forward in new ways for your glory. So God, I pray that you would just empower them, that your spirit would rest on them. Lord, that you would do much through their efforts and their faithfulness to you. And God, I just pray for their families, that you would help them to be refreshed and that their service to the church would be life-giving to their families and not any kind of drain at all. That they would all love Jesus more faithfully because of their time on our staff. God, we also pray for Hillary. She's transitioning out for a few weeks just to spend some time of Sabbath rest. God, I pray that it would be a sweet time with her family, that Josh and the kids would just be blessed by her presence with them. But Lord, that your presence would go with them more than anything else. God, that she would spend this time away to get closer to you, that she would just renew her and restore her, and that she would come back at the end of the summer just on fire for seeing your mission go forward in ways maybe that it never has before. So God, we love you. We thank you for everything. And we pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Well, a few months ago, we had to have our heating and air units replaced at the house, which, let me tell you, that's some fun money to spend right there. Like, who needs a new car when you can get a new air conditioner? It's great. So while they were there, I had the technicians look at an issue that we'd had in the house since we moved in. So we live in this super old house, and there's an addition on the back of the house where our living room is, and the heat and the air have never quite been quite right in there. It's always, like, way too hot in the summer. Gets crazy cold in there in the winter. I mean, poor Taryn's, like, shivering under a blanket trying to read a book when it's 62 degrees at night in there. It's miserable. So I thought, you know, we're probably going to need to put a mini split or something in there to help the system keep up. And so while they were there, I asked them to look at and quote us a mini split along with the rest of the replacement. So when the technicians came out, they just really started to study the system and try to understand better what was going on throughout the house on a deeper level. So they're measuring airflow, they're studying how things are run. And what they found was when they built the addition on the house, they didn't design the ductwork properly at all. The returns were barely pulling anything. The things were just way out of balance throughout the house. Our little bitty half bathroom was pushing four times more heat than our entire living room. Like, you could bake bread in there. It was miserable. So they went in and checked it out. And you know, I'd asked them to look at adding a mini split, but they dug deeper and they found the real problem. And when they rebuilt the ductwork the right way, not only did it save me a lot of money, but it fixed the deeper issue in a better way than I could have ever hoped for. This morning in Mark 2, we see four friends bring a man to Jesus who has a very obvious problem. He can't walk. It's really clear why he's coming to Jesus. But Jesus looks beneath the surface at the deeper issue that this man is facing, and he fixes the core issue that nobody was talking about. And in doing that, Jesus makes an outrageous claim about who he is that would ignite a controversy with the religious leaders that would eventually get him killed. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to stand with me this morning out of respect for the reading of God's word. And we're going to continue our journey through the book of Mark in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. And he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves. And they said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So if you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've seen the beginning of Jesus's ministry here in Mark. He started in the wilderness, overcoming the temptation of Satan. He moves on to Capernaum, teaching with authority and casting out a demon in the synagogue before he goes over to Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law before lunch. The crowds gather and he heals them late into the night, and he eventually moves on to the surrounding region where he preaches and he casts out demons and heals the sick. Last week, we saw him heal a man with leprosy, and word's beginning to spread all around this area to where he can barely move around Galilee without the crowds just absolutely overwhelming him. And so today, we see him kind of sneak back into Capernaum. So Capernaum, you guys might remember from a few weeks ago, it's a village on the shore of Galilee, which becomes kind of like Jesus's base of operations. So he launches out from Capernaum to do all of his ministry throughout Galilee. Now it says that he entered Capernaum and he was at home. So we don't know for sure where this home was. It's possible that Jesus's family moved with him from Nazareth to Capernaum, but most scholars believe that it's likely that Jesus had moved into Peter's house and that he was living at that house with him. So it's interesting. If you go to Capernaum today, Peter's house is actually still standing. You can see the ruins of it there. You can see where they took the walls and they moved them to renovate it and create larger and larger gathering spaces in this house to accommodate the crowds that were coming. And it's thought that this house actually functioned as an early church in the first century. So it says Jesus is at home in verse 2. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. So picture that scene. You got this little stone house. It's packed with people while Jesus is teaching. Some of the people there were probably just curious. They'd heard rumors of this Jesus. They were coming to see what the big deal was. Some of them were probably new disciples who had come and had heard this teaching, and they were hanging on to his every word. But you see the crowd growing bigger and bigger because everybody's starting to get the buzz about this Jesus. And it gets so big that they can't even fit through the door. And so you see people crowding around the house outside in the dust and the heat. Like they're standing on their tiptoes just trying to catch a glimpse of this Jesus through the doorway. So you've got Jesus teaching. You've got the crowds craning their necks trying to hear him. But there's a third group here that we see in verse 6, the scribes. So Luke clarifies that these were Pharisees and teachers of the law. So they're the religious leaders of the day. And so Mark sets up this scene. He says that it's like basically standing room only in this house. But in verse 6, we see the scribes are sitting. You can almost imagine them. They're seated in places of honor. Like they're the religious elite. They're listening carefully to this popular teacher with suspicious looks on their faces. Like they're just waiting for him to slip up so they can crush him in an email on Monday. Like some of y'all can relate to the scribes. Now I imagine the tension was probably pretty high in that room. Like everybody is listening so carefully to Jesus. When all of a sudden, as Jesus is teaching, they start to hear something banging on the roof. So houses in that region, they were made of dark basalt stones with flat roofs. You'll see a picture of what a typical house in that region would have looked like. And so so the roof, which you can see on this picture from the inside, it was made up of these larger beams that are kind of going across, like tree trunks. And then on top of those, they put like sticks and branches to kind of give a solid surface. And then on top of that, they would plaster over it with this thick mud and grass and thistles to keep the water out. So these roofs took a lot of maintenance because they're made out of mud. So you see like that stone there, they would actually go up there and roll out the cracks that would form when it got hot to like keep the surface of that solid to keep the rain out. So it took a lot of maintenance. They had like ladders and stairways. It was pretty easy to get up on these roofs because they needed to do a lot of work on them. So in verse 3, we see four people bringing a paralyzed man to Jesus. They're desperate to get their friends some help, but the crowds are packed in there so tight that there's no way they were going to get through and get this man to Jesus. So his friends get creative. Look at verse 4. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. So Jesus is teaching inside the house. The crowds are pressing in. The scribes are sitting there watching when all of a sudden there's this banging. Like the men on the roof are starting to break through that layer of mud. They're starting to pull those branches away. Like you see clumps of dirt and grass starting to fall through the ceiling on everybody underneath as it's being pounded open. Everybody starts to look up and they see beams of light starting to break through and come into this dark room. And as the ceiling starts to be pulled away, they see four faces looking down at them and just digging this roof away. Like I'm sure when this happened, there's probably some colorful language expressed. Like if I'm at home and all of a sudden I see people up on the roof like ripping off shingles and cutting a hole in my attic, like I'm gonna have some words for them. Like they're in there ripping this roof off, and then all of a sudden, once the hole widens to the size of a man, you see a mat beginning to be lowered down through the opening. And as the crowds and the scribes are brushing the dirt and the debris off of their robes, Jesus comes face to face with this man who's paralyzed. I mean, what a scene. Like, that's like the ultimate cheat code for beating the line. I mean, it was brilliant. Like crowds are too big, we'll just rip the roof off and get the guy right in there. Before we move on to Jesus's encounter with this man who's paralyzed, I don't want to rush past the faith of these friends. I mean, these friends must have loved this guy. Like they brought him to Jesus, but they didn't let the crowd stop him. Like they wanted to do whatever it would take to help this man. They even went so far as destroying a neighbor's roof out of love for this guy. I mean, maybe he was a family member. Maybe he was just a friend. We don't know what their relationship was, but they clearly cared for this man deeply, and they were willing to do whatever it took to get him to Jesus. Do we have that same kind of love for others? Do we love others so deeply that we'll do whatever it takes to get them to Jesus? Or are we put off by inconvenience or busyness or maybe just the fear of an awkward conversation? Guys, true love for others will lead us to compassion for their souls, and it compels us to do whatever it takes to get them to Jesus. But guys, see here, not just the love of these friends, but their faith. I mean, that's clearly what impressed Jesus the most. Like even if they loved this friend deeply, they wouldn't have gone to such extremes to get him to Jesus if they didn't believe in faith that he could and he would heal him. Like a fleeting faith would have been turned back by the crowds, but the persistence of their faith pushed through. A weak faith wouldn't have jumped up on that roof, but the boldness of their faith led to creativity. A cautious faith would have been worried about the consequences of their vandalism, but their sacrificial faith was willing to pay the price of ripping that roof off. These four friends had tremendous faith in Jesus, and it was this faith that moved him. Guys, faith brings others to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're here today because somebody carried you to Jesus. Remember back at who it was that maybe first brought you to Jesus. Maybe a parent prayed for you, or a Sunday school teacher taught you the Bible, or a friend invited you to church. Or maybe you had a coworker who shared the gospel with you, or a spouse who refused to give up on you no matter how hopeless it seemed. Or maybe you had a grandparent that loved you unconditionally when you were out chasing the things of this world. Maybe it was a pastor so many years ago at a little country church that just faithfully preached the Bible in a way that opened your heart to God's truth. I don't know who it was for you, but think back on the faithfulness of who brought you to Jesus. Every single Christian in this room is here today because of the faithfulness of others to carry us to Jesus. And now, guys, we have been called to be a friend like that to others. To think of the people in our lives who need to meet Jesus and then to do whatever it takes to bring them to him in faith. So guys, don't give up. Keep praying for that wayward child. Keep loving that grandkid. Keep inviting that cranky neighbor to church. like keep talking about Jesus with that coworker. Guys, they might seem so far from Jesus. It might seem impossible for them to believe, but we're called to bring people to Jesus in faith, trusting that God still loves working miracles and changing lives forever so that he gets the glory. So the stage is set. We see all the different people now in place. The crowds are pressing in, seeing what's gonna happen next. The paralyzed man is lying before Jesus. The scribes are sitting off to the side in their indifference and their criticism. Like everybody thinks they know what's about to happen. Like they know why this man has been lowered down and they expect that they know what Jesus is gonna do next. But in this moment, Jesus decides to use this opportunity to do something that nobody expected. Now he sees through to the deeper issue plaguing this man and what his deepest need truly is, and then he makes one of the most shocking statements that these people have ever heard. Something that would ignite a controversy that would eventually lead to his execution. Verse 5, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let's not rush past that. This man was brought to Jesus because he couldn't walk. But when Jesus looks at him, everybody expects him to fix the obvious problem, but Jesus doesn't say, "Get up." No, first Jesus calls him son. Hear the compassion of our Lord in that moment. He doesn't look at this man as an annoyance that's interrupted him or just a problem to be taken care of. No, Jesus looks at him with compassion and calls him son. Guys, Jesus loved this man and saw that his deepest need wasn't physical healing. It was actually relational restoration. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are my child." We don't know what kind of shame or condemnation this man was carrying. We don't know anything about the brokenness or the difficulty that he'd been faced with. But what we do know is that Jesus looked at this broken man lying in the dirt and he spoke words of love and acceptance over him. And he gets to the deepest need in this man's life, and he says the words that would eventually get him killed. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, that statement changed everything. Like that was like a spiritual bomb going off in that little house. Like up to this moment, the people thought Jesus was a great rabbi. He was a gifted teacher who taught like none other. He was a healer. He was a miracle worker. He was one who had authority over even the demons. But now, this man claimed to actually be able to forgive sins. Like this was a whole other thing. Like the scribes had always been suspicious, but he was still checking the religious boxes. But this was different. Like this was too far. The paralytic, when he heard these words, they were words of freedom. But to the scribes, these were fighting words. Verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they've got a point. I mean, say a fight breaks out this morning and the person sitting next to you just hauls off and punches you in the face. Like you're gonna be a little bit upset with them. And rightfully so. I mean, they sinned against you. Unless you deserved it, which, you know, maybe you did. But let's just say you get sucker punched right there in the pew this morning and I come up out of nowhere and I look at the other guy and I say, "Hey, I forgive you for punching him in the face." Well, you're gonna be like, well, you're not the one who just got punched in the face. Like you can't forgive them for something that had nothing to do with you. You can't forgive somebody for a sin that wasn't committed against you. When we sin against God, yes, it may affect other people, but ultimately God is the one who we've sinned against. When we talk about sin, if you're new to Christianity, what we're talking about is anything that we do, say, or think that's contrary to God's design. It's rejecting God's rule and his way and choosing our own way instead and breaking fellowship with him because we choose ourselves over God. And God's word says that the wages of sin is death. So the crowds are coming for healing and deliverance, but Jesus knows that their greatest problem, the deeper issue behind all of it, is sin. Because God created the world and he said that it was very good. But when we look around, this world doesn't look very good, does it? I mean, there's war and sickness and suffering. There's chronic pain and cancer and death and racism and abuse and 1,000 other areas of brokenness that we see every single day. I mean, looking at this world, how is any of this good? Well, it's not. The greatest problem in the world is that mankind sinned against God, and in our sin, we broke our relationship with him and we actually ruined the goodness of this creation. This world was ruined by sin. We experience pain and suffering in so many different ways, but the common thread beneath all of it is that this world has been broken by sin. Guys, this is not how things are supposed to be. And some of y'all feel that deeply this week. And so all of human history up to this point, the whole Old Testament was all about how God was dealing with this sin. There were all these laws and sacrifices that were offered to atone for the sins of the people. There was this elaborate temple system that had been set up to try to deal with this problem of sin. But no rabbi had ever looked at somebody directly and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Like the priests could offer sacrifices, the prophets could call people to repentance, but nobody simply looked at a sinner and forgave them because that authority, as the scribes clarified, belongs to God alone. So that's why this is so shocking. And that's why the scribes get so upset. I mean, they say, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're exactly right. The scribes realize the implications of what Jesus is saying before anybody else does. Because Jesus, in this moment, he's saying that he's more than just a teacher. He's more than just a good man. No, he's claiming to be God. And that's blasphemy, because there's only one God. And to them, if this lunatic is claiming to be God, then this Jesus has gone too far. I mean, that's a crime worthy of death. Unless he's telling the truth. Verse 8. Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" So the scribes are getting fired up and they're thinking these things in silence, but Jesus can actually hear their thoughts and he calls them on it. Verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." So Jesus isn't just making the claim that he's God, he's backing it up. He starts off with a simple question. What's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat and walk? Well, clearly the first. Like, Jesus can say that his sins are forgiven, but nobody really knows for sure if Jesus can really do that. Like, only God really knows if this man's sins are truly forgiven. Like, anybody could come in there and say something like that, but nobody would truly know if it's legit. But to tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk, well, you're gonna have to be able to back that one up. Like, otherwise everybody's immediately gonna know that you're a fraud. So Jesus sets up that logic and then he decides to give the proof that he is who he said that he is. Verse 10, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." So Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man around 80 times in the New Testament. It's by far his favorite way to refer to himself. And it's a term that's a little ambiguous. Like, he seems to prefer Son of Man over Christ or Messiah, I think because of the expectations of the people, what they would have about who this Messiah would be. He uses it more than Son of God because that would cause the religious leaders to charge him with blasphemy, and it's not yet time for him to go to the cross. So Son of Man can literally be translated as just human being, but there's a double meaning to it. It's also a reference to the prophecy about Jesus in Daniel 7. "And suddenly, one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people and nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's hinting that he's this coming king who will reign in power, but it's just vague enough that he's not immediately arrested and crucified. So Jesus is hinting that he's the Messiah, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's God and has the authority to forgive sins. And to prove it, he says to the paralytic, "I tell you, take your mat, get up and go home." And what happens next? Verse 12, "Immediately he got up, took the mat and went out in front of everyone. And as a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Jesus doesn't just claim to be God. He doesn't just claim to be able to forgive sins. No, he heals the paralytic and he shows that it's actually true. The healing is a visible proof of an invisible reality. This man truly is forgiven. He really is restored. I mean, even his body has been healed, which means that this Jesus really is who he said he is. I can't help but wonder if some of the people in that room were already beginning to make the connection to Daniel 7. that this Son of Man that Daniel saw coming in the clouds, this king whose kingdom would never pass away and would extend to every tribe, nation, and language, the Son of Man was standing in this living room. The people are astounded. They give glory to God. We've never seen anything like this. Guys, see the authority of King Jesus, the Son of Man, given dominion and glory and a kingdom that will not pass away, with the authority not just to heal, not just to command the demons, but with the authority to forgive sins. I mean, this is incredible. Those four friends brought the paralytic to Jesus, but they got a lot more than they bargained for out of it. They came looking for healing, but he left with forgiveness. He came hoping that his circumstances would change, but instead his entire eternity changed. Because I mean, what if Jesus had just simply healed him? Like, yes, he'd be able to walk again. His life would probably get a whole lot better, but he would still be a sinner. He would still die someday. He would still stand before God and give an account for his sin. He came for healing, but Jesus restored him more fully than he could have dared dream. And I think many of us are like this man. So many times we come to Jesus wanting him to fix something. Like we want Jesus to fix our marriage or our anxiety or our finances or our health or your addiction or your family. And none of those things are bad things. But the reality is Jesus came to do something far deeper. Now, Jesus's forgiveness heals our deepest need. Now, that's not to say that our suffering doesn't matter. Jesus cared deeply for the suffering of the people. He healed many of them. He cared deeply about their daily struggles and their suffering. The point isn't that physical needs don't matter. The point is they actually matter a lot, but they aren't our greatest need. Because every person Jesus healed would eventually get sick again one day. They would eventually die. Like the miracles were real, but they were temporary. Because forgiveness was different. Forgiveness doesn't just help us in this short life. It actually changes our eternity. Don't lose sight of what happened to that man on that mat. Yes, there's a theological debate going on. The scribes are arguing about blasphemy. Jesus is revealing himself in power as the Son of Man, and the crowds are amazed by this miracle. And in the middle of all of that stands a man who is carried to that house, carrying a heavy burden. Jesus looked at him with compassion, and he saw through his external need to his deepest internal need. And he didn't condemn him for his sin. He didn't tell him to try harder or do better or come back after you fix the roof. No, he looked at him with compassion and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, imagine hearing those words. Imagine every failure running through your mind, every regret, every shameful memory, every secret that nobody else knows, gone, forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west. Pleasant Valley, I have been so burdened this week because I feel that many of us underestimate just how much shame and condemnation we are all carrying. Things from years ago, sins that we have committed, things that we've done, maybe things that were done to us, our failures as spouses or parents, our addictions, our anger, our pride, the things that we said that we wish that we could take back, the decisions that we made that we wish that we could undo. And maybe we know intellectually that if we're in Christ, we've been forgiven, but deep down, we still live as though we're still condemned. R.C. Sproul, a famous pastor, he said years ago, a prominent psychiatrist in South Florida came to him and he offered him a fortune to come on staff at his counseling practice. He said, "Why are you offering me this job? Like, I'm not trained. I know nothing about psychology." The psychologist responded, "R.C., 95% of my patients don't actually need a psychiatrist. They need a priest because they are dealing with so much unresolved guilt." Guys, so many of us are carrying so much guilt. Our heads are down. We're sitting in shame. We are riddled with anxiety and depression. Like the man on that mat, we are paralyzed by our shame. And guys, Jesus is still speaking that same word to us today. "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." It's not about forgiving yourself for the things in your past. It's about accepting the forgiveness that you already have in Jesus. Now you might be thinking, but you don't know what I did. Like, how can you say that? How could a holy God forgive me when I've messed up so badly time and time again? Well, the answer is because Jesus didn't just overlook your sins. He paid for them. Because the controversy that would start in this living room with these scribes, it would eventually lead just a few years later to a Roman cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, descending in the clouds in all of his glory, he was nailed to a tree. Those arms that stretched down to heal the sick were stretched out on that cross for our sins. That forgiveness that Jesus gave to the paralytic was purchased with his blood. Jesus, the only good man to ever live, was crucified outside Jerusalem for you and for me. But it wasn't the nails in his hands that secured our forgiveness. It wasn't the crown of thorns that took away our guilt. No, Jesus on that cross, he drank the cup of the full wrath of God for our sins, and he drank every last drop. And at the end, on that cross, he cried out in agony, "It is finished." The price has been paid. The penalty for your sins, perfectly atoned for by the spotless Lamb of God. Guys, Jesus took the wrath of God for your sin, so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The price has been paid. Guys, believer, you have been declared righteous. So why are you still punishing yourself for sins that Jesus already paid for? Believer, when you hear the voice of condemnation whispering in your ear, how could you? Nobody could love you. You're a failure. You should be ashamed of yourself. When you hear voices of accusation from others, or maybe from your own heart, or from the enemy, when you hear those voices, believer, take heart, because the loudest voice over your life is not the voice of condemnation. It's the voice of Jesus saying, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." I mean, imagine how that paralytic felt. Imagine what it would be like for Jesus, God incarnate, to be in the room speaking directly to you and assuring you that you're forgiven. I mean, can you imagine hearing those words straight from the lips of Jesus? Like not generally or spoken to a crowd, but spoken directly to you. Well, the reality is, if you belong to Christ, he is speaking to you this morning. Listen to the words of Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." None. Not less condemnation, not a little lingering self-condemnation. No condemnation. Why? Because all of it already fell on Christ. All the wrath and judgment was poured on Jesus. The debt was fully paid. All of our failures, all of our shame, eradicated at the cross. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that sounds a little soft on sin. I mean, should we not feel bad when we sin? Like does sin really not matter? Let me be clear. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. So conviction is the loving work of the Holy Spirit that shows us our sin so that we can repent and be restored. So conviction leads to confession and to gratitude for the cross. But condemnation is that voice that says, "You're a failure. How could you do that? How could there be any grace for you?" So conviction draws us toward Jesus, but condemnation drives us away from him. So one is the voice of Jesus, the other is the voice of the enemy. So believer, rest in the hope that the cross frees us from condemnation. Pleasant Valley, if Jesus has forgiven us, then let's live like we're forgiven. If we've been declared righteous, let's raise up our heads and live into that righteousness. If Jesus has called you his child, then that's who you really are. We don't have to keep carrying these burdens that were already nailed to the cross. Guys, stop punishing yourself for what Jesus was already punished for. The paralytic came into that house, carried by his friends, weighed down by a burden that he could not overcome himself. And he came face to face with the God of the universe, and he walked out of that house forgiven, free, restored. And that's exactly what Jesus is offering us today. And that's why we come to the Lord's table. So if our musicians want to come forward, we're gonna start making our way to end our time today by observing the Lord's Supper. Because this table reminds us that forgiveness was not cheap. The forgiveness that Jesus gave in that living room was purchased at Calvary. His body broken, his blood shed. The Son of Man that Daniel saw coming on the clouds raised up on the cross for sinners like you and me. So when we come to the table, we don't come trying to earn God's favor. We come remembering how Jesus has already earned it for us and remembering the life that he offers. So before we take the bread and the cup this morning, some of you guys need to hear the words once more that Jesus spoke to that paralytic. Child, your sins are forgiven. So guys, just take a second and hear those words of forgiveness and really believe them. Guys, release the shame. Release the burdens, the guilt. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and see the love and the grace and the forgiveness that's there. And receive the gift of his presence in the Lord's Supper. If you didn't get the elements on your way in, there's some tables at the back by the exits. You can feel free to slide out and grab those right now. I think we have some ushers walking around with them as well. But guys, remember, this supper is only for those who have actually received this forgiveness. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus and given their lives for him and followed him in baptism. So let's take a moment and examine ourselves this morning. Confess any lingering sin, any bitterness, any unforgiveness, any areas of unbelief or unrepentant sin. Take a second and pray and just give that to Jesus now before you come to the table, and then rest in that forgiveness that he freely gives. If you're not a baptized believer in Jesus, or maybe you're new to Christianity and you're still trying to figure all this out, we'd ask that you actually not receive the Lord's Supper this morning, but would instead receive Christ. Because guys, there's so much grace and forgiveness available if you would just place your faith in him. There's gonna be several men and women up here under the screens at the front as we sing the last song here in a minute. They would love nothing more than to pray with you and to help you take your next step in following Jesus. So let's take a second and reflect, repent of our sins, rest in his forgiveness, and then we'll take the elements. Well, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat the bread now. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, believer, having proclaimed this truth to one another, let's rest in the assurance that this supper reminds us of, that Jesus is near, that he has forgiven our sins and healed our deepest needs. And because of the blood that he shed, the loudest voice over your life is not condemnation. It's not shame or guilt or accusation. It's the voice of your Savior saying, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And because of that forgiveness, you're free." So let's stand and sing and celebrate that truth together.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.